We've been doing a series of messages over the last couple months. It's actually 8 messages about the theme, a way of life that actually works. That we believe that following Jesus isn't just like showing up in church, but there's actually a way of living life that works better, aligned with Christ, aligned with God, than not aligned with Him. And so one of the things that we were talking about, like today, the thing I want to talk about is worship. But one of the things we've been talking about is actually, how do you practically spend time with God every day? And so we actually produced this cool little booklet. There's baskets that have those available by the doors. They're out in the lobby as well. It's just called How to Spend Time with Jesus. And it walks through like 6 or 7 really practical things that you could begin to incorporate into your life, either in the morning or maybe around lunchtime or in the evening, where you learn to develop a relationship with God where you're not only just like praying to the ceiling, but you're actively, honestly communicating with Him. Our relationship with God is meant to be personal and intimate and experiential. And so it's a little booklet that helps describe that. Several of us are putting that into practice during this season. And I've had people at this location as well as our East Side location last week just tell me that it's been really meaningful to them. So if you haven't had a chance to do that yet, I really recommend that. Well, today, what I want to do, a way of living that actually works, is talk about worship. And worship's one of those words that gets used a lot around church, but often we don't understand like the depth of what that means or how that really impacts our lives. This church was started about 30 years ago. The Vineyard began 30 years ago. We're celebrating that anniversary this year. When we started with a bunch of defining assumptions, things that we assumed to be true that actually kind of, really affect how we meet together and the things that we believe. Let me read to you that defining assumption that we wrote about worship. It goes like this. Worship accomplishes something no other feature of human existence can. It renews us, orients us to God, increases our receptivity to God's work in us, strengthens us, unites us, and helps us forget about ourselves and focus on God as the essential reality of the universe. One of the reasons that we set aside time at really all of our meetings to worship God, sometimes it's like with a group karaoke thing, the reason that we do that is because we actually believe worship makes a difference in our lives. It's not just a warm-up for something else. That spending that time singing those lyrics, making those lyrics our own, actually does something in our lives. It reorients our hearts. And I would define worship this way. Worship is the way that we respond to our knowledge and our experience of God. It's the way that we respond to Him. It's the way that we respond to what we know about Him. It's the way that we respond to how we experience Him. It's actually our response. And so if you don't know much about God, if you don't have much of an experience with Him, then the worship is like superficial at best. It doesn't seem like it goes very deep. The way that you allow that to go deeper is you deepen your experience with Him and your knowledge of Him. And that's what we're going to dive into today. So if you have a Bible today, I'm going to tackle my 2 favorite passages in the whole Bible. 2 chapters in the book of Revelation. You're going to love it. It's amazing. It's seriously like my favorite chapters. So grab a Bible, that rack of that chair in front of you, or turn to it on your device, and let's look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I told a couple people I was going to cover both of these chapters today, and they said, Gatlin, you're nuts. Yes, I am. And I think we'll be done sometime just after lunch. It'll be great. No, I'm joking. When I joke about going too long, the nervous laughter that happens in the room is my favorite part of church. Okay, I lied. Not quite my favorite part, but it is a favorite part. Okay, let me pray, and then I'm going to read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this revelation, this vision that you gave to the Apostle John, and the way that we're still able to read it, look at it, study it today. Lord, I ask that it wouldn't be just an exercise in reading, but Holy Spirit, would you come and would you illuminate your word to every single one of us? Would you allow each of us to have a real experience with you, even as we're looking at the scripture that sometimes is really difficult to understand? And God, I ask that you would deepen our worship of you as individuals and as a community. not just in our singing, but in every single area of life. Would you deepen that for us today? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it reads like this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from under the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Whew, that's a great chapter. Let me unpack that for a few minutes, and then I'll read chapter 5. So the first thing I see here is that worship is really focused on God. Like, worship is, we might say in big language, theocentric. God is the starting point for everything. Revelation 4 comes after Revelation 3. I know, you came here for that. Right? Brilliant, right? In the previous chapter, John had highlighted several of the messes going on in churches around him in ancient Turkey. And Revelation 4 and 5 say to us that if we're going to deal with our particular messes, we have to start with the worship of God. If you want a life that actually works, you need to begin with worship. You begin with questions like, who is God? And what kinds of things does God say? And how is God connected to my present life, my present situations? Like, what is God up to here? And how is God leading me in this present time, in my present situation? You see, one of the things that we learn right here at the beginning is that worship is the starting point of our thinking. Right? Rather than focusing on the problems in Revelation chapter 3, God shows John that the whole focus and everything has got to start with worship. Like, sometimes we don't get this. When we're faced with problems and we're faced with situations, what we tend to do is we study the problem. We focus on the problem. We put all of our energy and effort like into the problem. We discuss it. We analyze it. We think about it. We struggle with the problem. And sometimes it feels like we don't get very far. Because even our solutions to the problems, a lot of times, make the problem worse. It doesn't make the problem better. So think about it for a second. Whatever you're anxious about, whatever you're frustrated about, whatever for you right now brings anxiety into your life, what I want to invite you to do is to slow down, to push pause button, and go back to the beginning. We start with thinking about God. Who are you, God? God, where are you in this situation? God, what are you trying to do in my life? What do you want to produce? How do you want to lead me? And when you start with God, you discover, first of all, that he's faithful. Verse 3 talks about that he had the appearance of jasper and ruby and a rainbow that shone like an emerald. Lots of folks try to trip over the symbolic meaning of the different jewels that are mentioned in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us the meaning of the specific jewels like emerald or jasper or pearls. I believe that those stories or stones are mentioned simply because they speak of the wealth and the magnificence of who God is. To be decked out in precious jewels in the ancient world is designed to tell us that our God is splendid, that he's beautiful, that he's worthy of our attention. And then, like, why is this rainbow? He has all the resources to answer all of our problems. And so surrounding this beautiful, wonderful, worthy of our attention God is this rainbow. Like, why is the rainbow there? What's the rainbow really all about? Well, John's reaching back into the Old Testament vision of God in Ezekiel 9, which reaches back even further to the rainbow that God set in the sky for Noah. I don't know if you know the story. You may have like learned it as a child, but following the flood, God made a promise to Noah to never flood the earth again, and he sealed that promise with a token, with a rainbow. He gives him a sign. The God in the Bible always gives some sort of sign, some sort of token of his intention to be faithful to his promises. He did that with Abram. He promised Abram that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And the sign that he gave Abraham to practice, to remember that, was circumcision. He did that with Noah, with the flood. He does that with you and I today in the church. He's given us a couple signs, a couple things that we do on a regular basis in the church to remember his faithfulness. One of those is baptism. The other is communion. In baptism, the sign is that we are dying to our old way of life when we go under the water, and we are being resurrected, and we get to live a brand new life as we come out of the water with Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, and he cleanses us. He washes us from our disobedience and from our sin, from our lack of trust in him. And communion is this wonderful picture that we practice pretty much every week as a church. The only time we don't have it is when we have baptisms, but like all the other, like how many weeks, 50 weeks of the year, we have communion set up. And it's this picture, it's this sign, it's this remembrance that God is faithful to keep his promises, that he welcomes us into his family through the death, through the sacrifice, the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus. It's like God always does this. What we're doing in worship is we push the pause button on our lives and we pay attention to God. We pay attention to these signs, these tokens of God's promises to us. In worship, we allow ourselves to experience, to feel the presence of God. That's one of the first things that we see in this scripture, in this passage. The next one we see is that God's right in the middle of everything. His throne is in the center of 24 other thrones. The vision in Revelation is saying that God's at the center, central to everything, like the interior design of this matters. Think about it. Our interior design communicates what's important to us. Like, think about your living room. Like, what's at the center of your living room? Like, what's the thing that all the attention is directed towards? For many of us, it's this black square that's mounted on the wall. But then you push the power button and, oh, dude, you can watch Big Ten basketball. It's amazing. The Badgers won yesterday, right? Did you guys watch that? No Wisconsin fans? How about Hermantown? Did you watch that one? They played hard, man. They were like battling it out. I was sad that they lost, but they were battling it out. That was an awesome game, right? That's often at the center of our living rooms. The thing that we focus our attention on, and what we see in heaven is right at the middle. All the attention is focused on the throne of God. God is central. Let me make this more practical. What does it mean that Jesus saves? We say that in the church, right? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean? Like, what does Jesus save us from? What does Jesus save us to? Like, what's that whole thing about? What we see in this passage is Jesus saves us from the illusion that life revolves around us, that we're at the center of the world. That Jesus saves us from a self-centered life. And he saves us for the liberating truth of a God-centered life. Jesus saves us so that we can live in the truth that life does not primarily exist to make me happy. No, I love the way the old Presbyterians kind of summed it up 350 years ago. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our purpose is to bring glory to God and enjoy Him forever, to have Him at the center of all existence. Our fundamental purpose is not to make the universe revolve around us. Now, I say this with affection, but I think lots of us in the church don't get this at all. That our language and our attitudes betray us, that we think, if this doesn't fit me, if I don't like this, well, then I'm out. Like, I'm the center of the universe, right? To be a follower of Jesus, to experience salvation in the biblical sense, is to lay down my demand to be the center, to have life go my own way. It's when I reject the illusion that everything actually revolves around me. And so through worship, I bring myself into conformity with the most fundamental truth of life, that all of life, my life, your life, revolves around God. That my ultimate purpose is to live for God, to glorify God, and enjoy Him forever. Worship lines me up again. It centers me back on the true center. You see, the self-centered life, the life that's curved in on itself, by the way, that's the essence of sin. That's also the essence of insanity. Living in your own self-created, self-centered world, self-promoting, self-indulgent, self-seeking, self-satisfying, self-absorbed, self. No. If in coming to God, you believe that the most important thing is for God to meet your need, however urgent it is, then you're not living in a God-centered universe. I've been in following Jesus for like 44 years, and I can't tell you the number of people I've met who they start relationship with God with a focus on themselves, and then when God doesn't do things the way they think He should, then they walk away, and they leave Him. Like, that's like a thing that happens like all the time, walking away from Christ after declaring love for Him simply because Christ didn't do things the way I think He should. He didn't help me with my sick child. He didn't come through to give me a spouse to end my loneliness. He didn't keep up His end of the bargain. Listen, I say this with affection, but your need and my need is not the center of the world. We don't worship our needs. We worship God. And so worship actually puts Him back at the center. And so what we see at the center is not only God, but we see Him on a throne. You see Him on a throne. That's a central God on a throne at the middle of the universe is the central revelation of the Bible. The throne, of course, is God's, it's the king's throne. It's the throne of government, the throne of authority. The King of Kings is seated on a throne. And all the stories of Scripture are like kind of point to two different people. People who face the throne, people who are submitting themselves to the throne, people who are surrendering to God's authority and they're experiencing peace, and it's people who have their back turned toward the throne, who don't want God's authority in their life, and their lives are filled with chaos and discouragement. And we see that those people like all throughout the Scriptures. And so the question is, where are you in relationship to God's throne today? The people who are getting baptized are saying, I want God's authority and His rule and reign in my life. That's what they're saying. Where are you in relationship to that? What we see in the Scripture is we see like those people like over and over again, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, the ones who knew the Scripture, thought they were standing right next to the throne. But as soon as they get close to Jesus, they find out their backs are towards the throne and they don't want anything to do with God's authority in their life. And then you have people that they pictured far away from the throne, like John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She's like way on the other side of the throne. She's not part of the family of God. She's not part of the people of God, but she is open and moving towards Jesus, and she's welcomed in. It's like this amazing picture that we see. Virtually every chapter in Revelation mentions the throne of God. Why? Well, because for the people in John's day, there was this competing claim of the Roman throne, that the Roman government held the final say, all power. The Roman emperor was in control. But what we see in Revelation, the throne of God is the centering reality of our lives and our worship, that it's God's kingdom, God's control, God's authority. And when we bring ourselves in worship, we bring ourselves back in line with this truth, that no other power, no other ultimate authority controls our life. When we come to God in worship, we push the pause button in life long enough to ask ourselves, who's dominating our lives right now? So who controls you? Like, who pulls your strings and pushes your buttons? Who controls your moods and your attitudes? Who has the power to determine your happiness and your joy and your sense of significance or security? John is communicating that if anything or anyone other than the throne of God has that power in your life, then you're guilty of the great sin of idolatry. You're worshiping something other than God. And then the next thing we see in verses 7 to 11 is God as creator. Like, what's with the four creatures with eyes everywhere, like under their wings and everywhere? That's just weird, right? I'm an artist. I always think about drawing that. Like, that would just be weird. And what about the 24 elders? What's all that about? Well, the four creatures just simply represent all aspects of creation. And the elders, it was very debated, but I think the best possibility is that the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In other words, they represent the Old Testament nation of Israel and the New Testament church. The four creatures cover all aspects of creation, just as the elders cover all aspects of the people of God. All of creation is worshiping God by the end of that section. So why does it matter that at the end of history, as we know it, all creation is worshiping God? Why does that matter? Well, here's one of the reasons why that matters. What we're saying is God, if God is creator, then the world that we live in is not a closed system. Like, there's something beyond ourselves. We are not the only thing that exists. That God, in his glory, created this whole thing. The world didn't make itself, so our problems don't have to be solved simply by within the resources that we have. We can actually go beyond the world. We can go beyond nature. We can ask for super nature, supernatural help to find solutions to our problems in the world. Like, think about it from a slightly different angle. If God is the creator and source of all things, then he can create new things. And so whatever's going on, like, in your relationships, like, think about your marriage. Some of us are at the point where we're ready to give up on marriage. We're ready to give up on lifetime commitments that we've made because it's really hard and it's really difficult. And we don't have the resources to solve that. But if God is the creator, we bring ourselves in line with him. He can actually create newness in that relationship. He can bring back love and intimacy in a way that we deeply long for, but that we've given up on. The same thing with our children and all of our relationships. Is that, our siblings, God can actually bring newness into all those relationships if we allow him to. He can do that. He's able to do those things. Creator God, who gave us life, can actually give us, like, a new life. All right. There's a ton more I could talk about in chapter 4, and I would love to someday, but I can't do it right now. Like, for instance, you know how it mentions the sea clear as glass? The sea was also always seen in the ancient world as a place of chaos and a place where, like, the enemy's going to get you. And so what we see in this picture is it's clear as glass, completely calm. The shalom of God covers all the chaos. And there's tons of pictures like that in Revelation chapter 4. But I got to get on Revelation chapter 5. You still got your Bible open? I didn't lose you yet, did I? This is stinking cool. Come on. This is a blast. All right. Get another cup of coffee. Here we go. Revelation 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth or under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. That's a great picture. I love the way that the focus now becomes even more intense, and we see Christ right at the focus. That Christ becomes the focus of Christianity, becomes the focus of the church. He's the focus of the Bible. You know, here's the deal. It's really easy to get distracted in our lives. There's so many concerns, so many causes, so many arguments, so many viruses, so many responsibilities and longings, so many attractions, so many cool, shiny things all around us. It's easy to be distracted. It's hard to keep the main thing the main thing. I love the way that worship, and I love the way that the writers of the New Testament keep Christ as the focus, the main event, the main attraction, not only of the church, not only of our individual lives, but of the whole stinking universe. And so we see that Christ is the focus of the Bible. I don't know how much you read the Bible, but Christ is the focus of the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the entire thing. I love this old quote from Jerome, of a church father of the 4th and 5th century. He says, "Ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ." That when we don't know the scriptures, we miss out on Christ. The Old Testament speaks of him just as much as the New Testament. Like, he's throughout the whole scripture, if you look just a little bit. Or Erasmus once wrote this, "The Bible will give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible if he stood before your eyes." I love that. The purpose, the aim of all of the scripture is to point us towards Christ. Even Jesus himself said that he's the focal point. He said in John chapter 12, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And according to Revelation chapter 5, all of history consummates with this worship of Christ. It's a worship of him. And so what we see here right at the beginning is that Christ is the one who brings God's kingdom. That's what the scroll is all about. What's written in the scroll? People have debated this for history. It's like end time prophecies are written in the scroll. Nope, that's not it. Or that the history of the world is written in the scroll. No, it's really about the unfolding of God's kingdom. The scroll, I could talk you through all the details of it, but it answers the basic question, when will God's kingdom come and how will God's kingdom come? That's the thing Jesus came preaching and teaching about, remember? Think about it this way. Why did John begin to sob when no one was found to answer the scroll? I mean, to open the scroll or to read it. Why was he sobbing? Because his basic question is just like ours, God, when are you going to bring your kingdom? For him, it was, when are you going to, he's basically imprisoned on the island of Patmos as he gets this vision. And he's saying, God, when are you going to bring your kingdom? When are you going to bring your kingdom so that you're visible to the whole Roman Empire and they will turn to you? In the same way, we might say that about our world today. God, when are you going to make yourself known? When are you going to bring your kingdom? Remember the prayer Jesus taught us? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. When we're praying for our loved ones to get healed, we're saying, God, would you bring your kingdom right now? When we're crying out to God for our marriages or our relationships, we're saying, God, would you bring your kingdom right now? Even as we're going to the polls and voting, we're saying, God, would you bring your kingdom? Like, we need your presence in our world and in our lives right now. That's the thing that we're doing. And our tears are, I think, mingled with John's tears, crying out for God's kingdom. Those are the questions that we ask. And he's weeping because no one's worthy to open the scroll. Then verse 5, one of the elders comes to him. And these two phrases, Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, were images of the messianic expectations in John's day. What we see at the center of our worship is a conquering lion and a slaughtered lamb. The lion image comes from Genesis 49, when Israel blesses his son Judah as a lion's club. Cub. The root of David comes from Isaiah 11, where the root of David will bring justice to the poor and oppressed. And when that happens, the lion will lay down with the lamb. So he says, stop weeping. And then what happens next changes the way we see everything on earth. John begins to turn around, and he's expecting to see on the throne the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what does he see? He sees Mary's little lamb, all bloody. Like, there's two Greek words for lamb. One's an adult lamb, one's a little baby lamb. The baby lamb word is used here. He sees a little baby lamb that's been slaughtered. That's what he sees. Can you just imagine, like, the juxtaposition of those images? I'm expecting to see a lion, and I see this little baby white lamb that's just all bloody. Like, that's like the one of the most shocking images, like, I think, in all of literature. Just a mind-bending image. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. What does that mean? Horns are a picture of strength. Seven's a number of completeness and essence. The lamb is completely strong, immensely powerful. The eyes are the picture of wisdom. The little lamb is completely wise, immensely wise. The spirits of God is a picture of the full and complete work of the Holy Spirit. The little lamb is completely full of the presence and power of God Almighty. And it's slaughtered. The conquering lamb wins by being slaughtered, by going to the cross and sacrificing himself. It's fascinating because in the apocalyptic literature of John's day, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, it's a genre. In that genre in John's day, there was this picture that they would often paint of a lamb that would lead God's people to victory, but they never told how the lamb won. Like, how did the lamb do it? In John's revelation, we see that the lamb did it by laying down his life. He stands right at the center of heaven. Jesus Christ, the slaughtered and resurrected lamb, stands right at the center of creation, in the center of the 24 elders, at the very center of redeemed humanity. He stands in the middle of the throne. How can he stand in the middle of the throne? We just read in chapter 4 that God himself was on the middle of the throne, and now in the middle of God, we see this sacrificed lamb. Jesus Christ is God himself. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the slaughtered lamb comes from and stands at the very center of Almighty God. That's why he alone is the only one worthy to open the scroll. So that's a whole lot of like biblical stuff thrown at you. What does that mean? Like, what does it matter for us today? Let me make just a few points and we'll get into baptism. The first point is this. This is a complete reorientation of our lives. Worship, when we see Jesus as he really is a complete reorientation of our lives. Worship is the most culturally defiant act you could possibly engage in. Worship takes protesting like to the nth degree. The most culturally defiant act you could ever engage in. Worship is not some escapist trip. It's not a withdrawal from the material world so we could be more spiritual. Christian worship is a radical defiance of this world's idolatrous claim to be all that there is. Worship is our radical refusal to be conformed and dominated by our problems or our grief or our families or our government. In worship, we are shouting a defiant no to all the pressures of the world that wants to conform us into its mold. John is communicating that the power to resist the conforming pressure of the world is found in worship. Worship opens the ultimate door of reality that clears your mind so that you can see through the illusions, you can see through the hype, you can see through like all the advertisements, all the media, all the spin, you can see through the marketing jingles, you can see through what's hot and what's not, you can see through all the ideas of what's important and what's not important, you can see through all the superficial and shallow advice handed out by people whose lives are in a mess. The door to ultimate reality, what Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher, used to call the door to true truth, for you and I is open through worship. It's not escapist. And so, like, what kind of truth am I turning to in worship? Well, the first thing I'm turning to that I see in these passages is the center of reality involves one who is suffering, one who's willing to suffer. At the center of reality is one who suffers. You and I are never, ever alone in our suffering. Never. Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low self-esteem. He still bears the scars of the worst suffering anyone's endured. And that explains why, as followers of the Lamb, we cannot avoid suffering. We can't avoid it either. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not like Jesus did all the suffering and now you can just live in prosperity and be triumphant everywhere you go. No. Like, if we're following the one who suffered, he explained it super clearly. You can read about it in John 15, 16, 17, that we're going to experience suffering as well. In fact, the closer you get to the heart of the Lamb, the closer you get to a heart that aches for the suffering in the entire world. And then at the center of reality is costly grace. Why did the lion become a lamb? Why did the lamb suffer? Why was he slaughtered? Isaiah 53 again. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The lamb goes to the cross because of us. The lamb goes to the cross for us. The lamb goes to the cross instead of us. There he stands, the sacrifice, the substitution, the satisfaction for sin, right at the center of the throne. That means it is completely safe for you and I to come to God. You never have to try to get everything cleaned up to come to God. You can't get it cleaned up in your life. Neither can I. And so we come to him and we receive his grace. It cost him everything to give his grace to us. And when we repent and come to him, we get that grace for free. We receive that from him as we submit and surrender. He freely gives us of his spirit. Here's another point. As we work today, we work from a place of victory, not towards it. The Lamb of God is already on the stinking throne. Like, we know the outcome of the battle. We're not trying to win. Jesus has already won. The final outcome is not up for grabs. Absolutely nothing can dethrone the Lamb. Nothing will sidetrack his plan to bring about new creation. Nothing can stop his kingdom. Nothing. We don't work. We work from a place of victory, not towards it. And then the way to fullness of life is the way of the Lamb. The lion didn't get to the throne by being a lion. The lion got to the throne by being a little lamb who, by becoming a loving servant, gave himself even for his enemies. And it's not foolish. Like, remember his eyes? He got seven eyes, seven horns. Jesus is no dummy. Listen, the greatest power in the universe is the weakness of sacrificial love. Let me say that again. The greatest power in the universe is the foolishness of sacrificial love. The greatest power in the universe is the weakness of sacrificial love. We look at that through the lens of our world today and we think, that's stupid. You need to come out fighting and swinging. No, it's actually just the opposite. The fighting and the swinging doesn't produce what you'd hope it would produce. Not at all. This lamb is the central image throughout the scriptures. The Apostle Paul calls Christ crucified the power and the wisdom of God. The greatest wisdom in the universe is the foolishness of sacrificial love. You see, the New Testament teaches that every human being born into this world is born a slave. We're slaves to addiction, slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves of Satan, slaves of public opinion, slaves of current fashion. Well, not me. Christ purchases us out of slavery. The jail cells have been unlocked. When we choose by faith to walk out of the prison cell, when we put our faith in Christ, we can assume our roles in this world not as conquerors that dominate everyone, smashing our enemies to the ground, but as those who give their lives. The way of the Lamb is the most wise and powerful way to live. Easter completely redefines winning, and you don't get that kind of mindset without worship. Worship is where that gets settled in us. And here's my last point. All of history is headed to the feet of the Lamb. One day, all of history is going to converge at this one point, Revelation 4 and 5. All of history is headed to this one point, this awesome scene of worship. The praise to God is pointed right at Jesus. This is the greatest worship scene ever. All the angelic beings, every bird, every fish, every man and woman and child on the earth, every animal is engaged in worship, and we get to lead out in that. What we're doing on the weekends when we have our little karaoke thing and we're singing along with the band, the thing that we get to do on the weekends is participate now in what we know is coming. We get to join now, like with all of heaven that's already singing. And eventually, that's just going to be the way of it. Like, that's going to be the way of the whole thing. And so the question for our lives is this: is my life pointed in that direction? What pain it would be at that moment to discover that I've lived in rebellion against God my whole life. And this is where all history is pointed. Like, that's the picture that we see here. That's the value of worship in our lives. It totally reorients everything in our lives. All right, that's what I got. How about if we baptize some people?